Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. If you're new with us, we're grateful that you're with us. And eighth graders, welcome to what's been your first month through 180. And we've done a couple of different sermons, different series, and we're asking that now you turn your attention to where we were before you got here. So Genesis is the book that we've been in, and particularly looking at verses 1 through 11. If you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. We've asked for a long time now that you would stay off your phone, and I'm totally good with you using your phone for a Bible. I do that all the time. But when we're in here, we have such limited time to pay attention to what God has to say, and I want us to be able to do that in a way that's undistracted. And so using your phone here is discouraged, but we have Bibles if you need one. Just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Genesis chapter 9, we're going to work through the whole chapter. It's a simple chapter, but a profound chapter, and I want you to see that in it there is this continued theme that we've had in the book of Genesis so far, of seeing God as a creator, seeing God as one who's gracious, seeing God as one who's good, and seeing humanity as something that is fallen. And we'll see that through this text this morning. Let's read God's word together, beginning in Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and laid uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of God. And let's pray and ask God to help us as we turn our attention to it this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is crystal clear to us that in a world of sin, there is a God who desires to save by his grace. Noah experienced that in such a unique way, a way that would never face the earth again, the way that the world was destroyed back then through this flood and this cataclysmic chaos. It's not something that will happen again, and even that is a reminder of God's faithfulness to God's word. It is a reminder that you always accomplish what you purpose and that you always keep your promises. And so, God, your promises are true. Your promises for those whom you will judge in their sin, and your promises for those whom you will save by your grace. So, God, help us to see that even as we study this chapter in the book of Genesis, so that ultimately all of us would see that God purposes to save those who trust in you and you alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's May 31st, which means, I don't know about you, but for me, we are entering into the month of June. That's not earth-shattering, but I've been kind of dreading it. In one day, I won't be able to shop at Target anymore. And so, it's because June is highly regarded and understood as Pride Month. And this idea and this celebration of an ideology that is not God-honoring and is not God-driven, this ideology that is driven toward sexual orientation, not God's way, but man's way, has taken something from us. It's taken something from us. I mean, one of the things that kind of throws me off whenever we walk around in the month of June, is that everything is rocking the rainbow. And it's so easy. I mean, the rainbow has become idolized and used in a way to propagate exactly what this next month will celebrate for so many people. It's a month of pride. Back in 1978 is when the rainbow flag was first initiated as a sign of this movement. And the idea of it by some who would support this this ideology was simple. It's a flag that really fit the mission because it's proclaiming our visibility and saying, "This is who I am." Oh, someone else said, "I like the rainbow. It was natural. It was beautiful. It has all the colors. It represents all the genders and all the races and all the ages. It's us." The rainbow is so perfect because it really fits our diversity in terms of race, gender, age, and all of those things, and it gives us something to be proud of. I'm not trying to set you off into a month of trying to take the rainbow back, but I am wanting to help you see through Genesis 9 that God never gave it away. I want you to see in Genesis chapter 9 that that rainbow, that maybe even for someone like me, your pastor, I'm going to struggle to see that everywhere that I go. Even naturally, just walking to a harmless bookstore for 11 months, I caution my kids and I'm careful of walking in with my kids because I know what they might be exposed to. God never gave that away. That symbol, that rainbow, it exists in the heavens to be a reminder to us, not of any pride that we can take in and of ourselves or in our humanity, but is a sign and a symbol that God owes us far worse than what we have, but God is gracious and merciful because he does not give us the things we deserve, but instead he gives us what we don't deserve. All the colors of that rainbow, we should celebrate it. We, above all people, have a reason to cherish it and to treasure it because it is a reminder every time we see one that God is not done with us, that God has not judged us beyond repair, and that God is willing to save those who trust in his promises. In Genesis chapter 9, if you haven't been with us, let me catch you up to speed. Nate did some of this actually, but mainly from the marriage bit this morning up in first hour. But the book of Genesis is a book of origins. It's a book of beginnings. In fact, Genesis literally means that. The word Genesis that's used here, it just means beginnings. So here in the beginning, what we have is this story telling us where we came from. It's God's story about how he made us and why we belong to him. And that puts us in a tricky position, doesn't it? At least on this side of sin. Because us belonging to God means that we'll never escape God. But in the Garden of Eden, that was a place of paradise. The Garden of Eden is called a Garden of Delights. It was literally a garden that Adam and Eve were to delight in. It was, as some scholars would say, it was a garden of pleasure. Pleasure was something God designed for man. God made a world that not just man would fit into, not just that man would work and that man would cultivate, but that man would enjoy. And throughout Genesis 1, stretching into Genesis chapter 2, all that we see is that God gives man good things. And you know that when you turn to Genesis chapter 3, all those things are ruined. They're tainted. They're marred by sin and shame because humanity chooses himself as God over God as God, and that spirals the world into chaos, confusion, and sin. And Genesis 4 picks up by showing you just how drastic that is. It's not just that Adam and Eve now know about their sin, but now their sons are killing each other. And two lines spring forth from that. Genesis 5 shows us that the line of Cain is a line that's so wicked and so evil. We get to this man named Lamech. He's a descendant of Cain. And his boast in the line of this family is that they're worse than Cain was. And then there's the line of Seth. Seth is the son that God granted Adam and Eve in replacement of Abel. And Seth's line is a line that we see over and over as we're waiting for the one who would fulfill that promise in Genesis 3:15, who would deliver humanity from the crushing blow that Satan has dealt it. We see that none of those men are the answer. Seth's line is filled with men who come and go, who live and die. But ultimately, Seth's line is also filled with men who call upon the name of the Lord. And that leads us to the story that we saw most recently in the book of Genesis. A story where God is looking at his creation, and before you get confused to think that God is mad with the world, God is sad with the world. Sure, God takes sin seriously, but God is broken by seeing the brokenness of sin. And God says, I have to restart this whole thing. Like a painter who maybe he's maybe performing here this masterpiece and almost finished with it, and someone comes and bumps his elbow, and now the whole thing is ruined. What does he do? Well, you can't really fix that. So you have to restart the whole thing. And this flood is initiated in Genesis 6 through 8 that wipes out the entire planet. And God saves one man and his family, Noah, his wife, three sons and their wives, but the rest of the world obliterated. And you have to ask yourself not the question of why would God do that to the whole world. You have to ask yourself the question, why would God save anyone anyway? God did promise back in Genesis 6, verse 17, that he would bring that flood of waters that would destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall die. That should be it. Your Bible, honestly, could end in Genesis 6, 17. All of the earth wiped away, and not only could that be the end of your Bible, God would be right if that was the end of your Bible. Verse 18 says, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. I will save you. If you have a question about God's character, do not ask why he's so judgmental against sin. Ask why he's so gracious towards sinners. And here, as we see the flood waters subside, and as we see that Noah and his sons and their wives all come out of the ark safely, and these creatures now come out of the ark safely and they inhabit the land, we have to ask ourselves, how is it that God allows this to be possible? And where you think that grace is a New Testament concept, Genesis 9 exists to show you that grace has always been the means that God has saved his people. No one has ever been saved apart from grace. Noah was not saved because he was a good man. Noah was a good man because he was saved. Noah did not deserve God's grace in his life. Noah received God's grace because God had a plan to show just how wonderful and how merciful he is. And now we step into a new canvas, a new world. And that world that we step into is one where life is going to be different, but also so many things will be the same. The old world is kind of passed away, right? It's done away with. I don't know, and I can't imagine if when they came out of the ark, what they saw were bodies and flesh everywhere decaying. We don't know, but we know that everything's been wiped out, and Noah, his sons, and all of creation gets a fresh start. And in this new world, we are reminded and we're shown in Genesis 9 that God is faithful to his word, and man cannot undo what God is faithful to. That's what I want you to see in this chapter. God is faithful to his word, and man cannot undo what God is faithful to. Maybe to put it another way, God is faithful to his word, with or without you. God is faithful to his word, whether you believe in it or not. God is faithful to his word, no matter what anyone thinks about it. God is faithful to his word, no matter what you do with it. And that's good news for us, because God being faithful to his word means God will be faithful to be gracious with those who receive grace. Let's look at that through three scenes of this new world. Three scenes in this new world that will show us that God is faithful to his word, even when man tries to undo it. The first thing I want you to see is in verses 1 through 7. And I want you to see that God commands his new creation. God commands his new creation. God blessed Noah. And that is a very simple statement, but it's also an incredibly powerful statement that shows us something. Blessing is not something that we earn from God. Blessing is something God simply gives to us. God blessed Noah, not because of something Noah did, but because when God desires to pronounce blessing, he does. And he blesses him. He favors him. He's going to use him and his sons. And he gives them a commandment in verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let me ask you something. Is that anything new? It's okay. Feel free to answer. I'm asking for participation. No, right? I want you to notice something. In God's new world, there is the old commandment. In God's new world, he is not changing his definition of what's right and wrong. In this new world, God is not changing the playbook to make it more suitable to man. In God's new world, he isn't going to shift the goalpost to make it easier for us. In God's new world, his consistent word still reigns. What Adam and Eve were supposed to do is what Noah and his sons are called to do. Nothing changes. There are so many people who give up on Christianity because they think that we have something new or novel. There's so many that look back and go, well, Christians believe in something the Reformers came up with in 1500. And before that, it was just the Catholic Church. And before that, it was actually just Judaism. And before that, there really was nothing. And so this is all inconsistent. None of this genuinely makes sense. It's changed so much. It's so different than what it was. And I can show you in Genesis chapter 9, God has no business in changing because that's not who he is. He is the God of James chapter 1, verse 17. In him there is no shadow or variation due to change. There's a big word for that. It's called immutable. And all it means is not changing. That's how God is. And in this new world, there is nothing different about God. In every era of human history, God has not changed. In this season that we're entering into, where all of a sudden over the last 20, 30 years, maybe 50 years, the LGBTQ movement has really arisen and taken the world by storm, God is not in the heavens going, man, I really need to revise my word. I really need to change my Bible to make it fit what man wants. No, every human history, every moment of human history is met with the same challenges from God. It's met with the same command. It's met with the same word. Noah might step into a new world, but it's the same word. Friend, that is true for you too. For every person that tries to convince you somehow that God is different now than he ever was, Genesis 9 reminds you God is the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The commandment stays the same, but something does change. Relationship. Relationships change. And we saw that already in Genesis chapter 4, the relationships between two brothers who loved each other changed. And now there's a different relationship that changed. And it seems unimportant, but I think it's fascinating and it is important. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. All of those creatures that Adam and Eve walked with in the garden, that they sat with, that they named, that they communed with, and that would invite their fellowship in so many ways. That's broken now. The fear of you, this trembling and this horror of you, that's not news to you. I mean, you know I've got four little ones. They are not scary people, unless they bite. If they bite, then they're scary people. But our three-year-old, I mean, not scary. She's redheaded, but she's not scary. I can tell you what happens every time she runs towards a flock of birds. They fly away. Now, I would tell them they have good reason to do that because I know that three-year-old, and she's crazy. But why do they do that? No one tells them to do that. Why would they run away from a seemingly harmless three-year-old? Man, every time you see that or every time you do that, because I know I've watched some of you throw rocks at squirrels, every time you do that, you are just proving that God's word is right, that all of creation now looks at humanity with this fear and this dread, and there's now a tension between man and God's creation. The perfect unity that once existed is now lost. Everything has now been delivered into our hands. And then this is where Caden cries a little bit, but Chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. It's not vegetables only anymore. Yes. You get to eat meat. Why? Because that's the new world order. That's the way this new world lives. Now, if you don't, that's totally fine. You're just missing out. But now God has given those creatures into man's hand. Part of that fear is maybe those creatures know. I don't think they do. They don't bear a conscience, but they know that we want to eat them. And they want to eat each other. This world is so different. Every moving thing has been given to us and into our hands for food. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. In that now there's this abundant supply of food and generosity on God's part. But you can see that that generosity is both a mix of joy and abundance and also a reminder to us of a broken world, where things have to die to sustain us, where things have to remain broken for us to live, where you have to take something's life for us to survive. And that's not on accident. We aren't there yet, but this is also looking forward in some ways to the reality that soon, not only will humanity use these creatures for food, but they will use these creatures to offer sacrifices to God for their own lives, in their own place, for their own sins. Blood, in particular, Maybe something that sounds yucky to you is very significant in the Bible and important to God. And verse 4 shows us that. Yes, this is a new world where there's the same word. Yes, this is a new world where now there's a new commodity in terms of food. But verse 4 says, you shall eat flesh with its life, or you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. I feel like today require is just a tongue twister for me. This is Hispanic genes just showing. But God puts this emphasis on blood, and it's significant because blood coursing through your veins is exactly what shows you're still alive. It's that blood is flowing. You know that's how your heart works, right? I mean, your heart pumps, and it's not just pumping to pump. It's pumping to pour blood into the rest of who you are. And the issue is that if your heart stops beating, blood stops flowing. That's the entire point. And so blood is significant because if blood stops flowing, there is no more life. And we're having the prefigurement, the shadow of what this new society will live under. Not just taking life to be sustained by it, but ultimately one day taking life to show to God that we recognize it's life for life. Something has to pay for this life. There is blood coursing through your veins right now. And someone has to pay for that life because that blood is filled with sin. And here they're reminded blood is not insignificant and it's not part of the dietary new system. It's so significant that they ought not to eat that because where there is blood, there is still life. And it's a reminder that life will be the ultimate payment for life. In fact, God takes it so seriously. Verse 5, I will require a reckoning, basically a payback. For every beast I will require it, and from man. So essentially, if one of the creatures that God has made kills another human, then that creature will pay the price. And so it will be with man. Someone has asked me before even about capital punishment. Is it something that the Bible condones? Does it allow? Yes. Because the Bible says, if you take someone's life, we'll take your life. That's how seriously I take life. Whoever sheds the blood of man, verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed. It's not a small thing. Now, some people go, well, what about war? Or what about when people are fighting in war? Like, isn't that murder? No, it's not, because that's literally just opposition between two groups or maybe multiple groups if it's a world war. Hashtag World War III is coming. So we have to be prepared for that. That's not murder. That's defending your people, your country, your principles, what you stand for. Murder is taking a life for no good reason. Murder is taking a life because my life is somehow more important than your life. And whoever sheds the blood of man in that way, by man shall his blood be shed. It's not the time for that, but I'll give you my 15-second version of this. If that was something we still cared for, I think the world would finally see that there are morals and values and principles to live by that should be taken seriously. Instead, we've incarcerated half of the world, which is why you continue to see such ugly and grotesque sins on the news. If it was dealt with the way that it should be, I think you would see less of it. And the reason isn't just because we want to minimize sin in the world. The reason is because of how verse 6 ends, for God made man in his own image. Friend, the book of Genesis is not letting you get away from this reality. You bear the image of God. So for someone to take that image away, who gives them the right? You bear the image of God. So it's God's call. It's God's decision when it's your time to go home. Another man to take that decision in his own hands is putting himself in a position that only belongs to God. Not only does this denote the Bible's simple answer of yes to capital punishment, I would say that this verse is a reminder to us of God's simple answer of no to abortion. Every baby that has been pulled out of the womb before its time, Every baby that has been uncared for and undesired, every baby that has been thrown in a garbage can, every baby that has been burned up and incinerated, because people preserve their life over those lives. It's a direct objection to the reality that God made man in his own image. I know that there is a million questions that people want to ask when it comes to this. Oh, what if the mother really didn't want that baby? Well, evidently God does. Evidently, God does. What if they don't know how to take care of the baby? I promise you there's someone else who is willing to and would be able to take care of that baby. You don't fix one wrong with another wrong. I know that the question is also asked, and I'm trying to keep this PG because I see little ones even in the room. What if what happened here wasn't consensual and the mom not only didn't want the baby but never wanted this to happen? There is a brokenness to that that I can't even explain. But there is a beauty that somehow in that God would bring life. And that does not give us reason, because something horrific happened over here, that we would do something horrific over here. That's not how God works. For every man, no matter how he was born, is made in the image of God. God's command in a new world is that Noah and his sons would fill the earth, because God treasures life. God desires life. And even though they are going to live in a world where that life comes to an end, God prioritizes it. Not only does God command his new creation, secondly, God covenants with his new creation. God covenants with his new creation. Verse 7 ends that first part the same way it started: for you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. The command was stated and it's restated. It was given twice to leave no doubt of what Noah and his sons were to do. And now we wonder, well, will Noah be able to do this? Well, with God's help, yeah. And so God offers that help. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Now, I want you to notice first that didn't God already say that back in Genesis 6:18? He did, right? So, evidently, God doesn't forget what he says. Over the course of those many years while Noah built an ark, and over the course of those many months while he lived in that ark, God did not forget what he promised him. And now we're here. Now we're in that moment where, behold, I am establishing this covenant with you. That covenant, it's a word to really just kind of cut an agreement. That's what it means. And it's more than signing a contract. A contract can be a sort of covenant. When you finally get a job, you sign off on the dotted line, and the idea is, I'm going to work and you're going to pay. Okay, cool. That's a version of a covenant, but a covenant also stretches farther than that. A covenant is not just on the basis of what I do for you and then what you do for me. A covenant is on the basis of relationship. And so because of a relationship that we have, we bind ourselves to our word and to that relationship. And so God is doing that with Noah here. God is establishing a covenant on the basis of his relationship to Noah. God gives him his word. He makes an oath, and now he's bound to that promise. We could go as far as to say that if God breaks his promise, God deserves to die. That's how strong of a relationship, and that's how strong of a commitment we see here. I also want you to notice that, especially in the ancient Near East, the age in which these descendants of Noah would have lived, a covenant wasn't just something I do for you, it was typically something you do for me. And that's what makes this covenant so different. It is instead of a bilateral agreement, this is what I'll do and this is what you'll do, it's a unilateral agreement. Here's what I will establish regardless of you. Regardless of what you do, regardless of who you are, regardless of how you respond, here's what I am going to do. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. This is God establishing his agreement with Noah on his terms. We have a word for that. And yes, it's covenant, but God doing something for us without us doing something for him, we call that grace. And it's seen quickly here in Genesis chapter 9. This is the foundation of grace. It is that God of his own volition, of his own will, establishes his good-natured and kind-hearted mercy toward his people, even if they don't deserve it and regardless of what they do with it. I establish my covenant with you, but let me show you the scope of that covenant. God establishes that covenant with Noah and his offspring after him, but also, verse 10, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it's for every beast of the earth. So this covenant is unique, and your Bible will be filled with covenants, and we can work through those in due time, but there's a covenant here with Noah. There was one with Adam. There will be one with Moses. There will be one with David, and there will be one through Jesus that triumphs over them all. But here with Noah, we have a covenant being made not just with Noah, but the world. The entire world will benefit from this covenant. Verse 11 tells us what that covenant is. What is that agreement? I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So what's the covenant? God promises that no matter how bad things get on this earth, on this side of heaven, he will never destroy it in that way again. That's the covenant, that God will be merciful. Some try to say, well, this covenant doesn't make any sense. We still see floods in the world. Those floods still endanger a lot of lives. Those floods still maybe even take a lot of people's lives if it gets bad enough, if it's a hurricane, if it's a tsunami, whatever it might be. We still see floods. Thereby, God is not keeping his agreement. Then you didn't read the agreement. I mean, it's like you going through your Apple phone, like when you first got one, and it said like to read the terms and conditions, and you did this. Check. So glad I got a phone. I mean, that's awesome, but you didn't read the contract. And so anyone who like looks at God and goes, man, there's still floods in the world. Like, he's a liar. You didn't read the contract. You don't know the agreement. It wasn't that a flood is not possible. It's that no flood that great, that large, that cataclysmic will ever wipe out the face of the earth again. That's not how God will judge the world. Not only do we see who this covenant's for, what this covenant is, but then we finally see how God will remind you of it throughout the rest of human history. What's the symbol and sign of God not destroying us by water again? What's the reminder of God's mercy that he will not wipe humanity off the face of the earth, no matter how bad it gets and no matter how much we deserve it? Verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The sign is that bow that hangs over the clouds. It's a sign. It's a reminder. It's this. This is not the one ring that rules them all. It's the one ring that rules me, because it reminds me every day who I'm married to and what that means. This ring is not the definition of my marriage. This ring really doesn't do a whole lot but just sit on a finger. This ring is, I mean, you could, if you wanted, you could hold it. You could like, I mean, I do this all the time, just like sitting at the dinner table, just And Nemo's like, I can do it longer than that. And he's right. Because it's just a ring. But it's meant to remind me of something. And at every wedding I've ever been to, that's what we tell everyone. This is a symbol of your faithful and loyal love to your spouse. It's not the marriage. It's just a reminder that I'm married. That rainbow, every time you see it, every time you witness it, you should marvel. Yes, at the rainbow, because they're awesome. More importantly, you should marvel because every time you see a rainbow, what you're seeing is God declaring to you, I'm being more gracious with you than you deserve. Every time you see a rainbow, what you're seeing is God saying, you know what sin deserves. You understand what sin is. You know how seriously I take sin. But let me put this sign over the face of those clouds so that when you see it, you can remember just how good and merciful and gracious I am. I know you see there that God says when he sees that, he will remember his covenant, verse 15. And verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. It's not remembering because God forgets. It's remembering because God knows his sign. Every time God sees it, he didn't forget about it. But when he sees it, he also looks upon us and goes, they deserve worse. But I can give them better. And I have. It's called here a bow. We call it a rainbow because we know where it comes from. Here it's just called a bow. And it's not a bow like you put on a gift. It's a bow like you would use in archery. It's like it's a war symbol. In fact, a lot of the other ancient Near East cultures talk about the rainbow and they use it that way. It's one of their gods who has fought off the other gods in war. And so now they hang up their bow and arrow and it's a symbol to everyone else of how powerful their god is. Man, the rainbow is not a symbol simply of how powerful our God is. Our rainbow, the rainbow, is a symbol of the fact that God is powerful enough to destroy all of us, but he is gracious enough to give you life. And notice, we have not yet talked about salvation because this is a symbol of common grace. You have breath in your lungs because God is more gracious with you than you think. You might not care yet about God. You might not want to follow God. You might not love God. You might not think that Jesus is worthy. You might think this is all corny. You might think that this is unnecessary. You might think that this is laughable. You might think that this is unimportant. And none of that matters to God to still be gracious to you in this moment. Oh, absolutely. At some point or another, God will judge you for all the things that you think about him. But even today, those who antagonize him and those who disrespect him and those who want nothing to do with him. Man, the rainbow, it's not something for us to be proud of ourselves. It is something to be reminded that God is more gracious than anyone thinks. God has given his new creation the same commands. God has covenanted with his new creation. Thirdly and quickly here, let me show you, man continues in his sinful condition. Man continues in his sinful condition. Verse 17 closes the loop for us. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. The rainbow is a sign that God could destroy us, but he's choosing not to. Not in that way. And so now we seemingly have like a picture-perfect story. It's all over. They come out of the ark and everything should be, quote unquote, happily ever after. Verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, you don't know that yet and you don't know anything about Canaan, but it's kind of like an omen. It's kind of like, oh man, we know something wrong is going to come from this because Canaan is a land filled with pagan people who do not love God and always are against God's people. That comes from Noah. These three, verse 19, were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Okay, cool. What a happy ending. Except that Noah is a human. He's like me and you. So guess what he's going to do? Take a wild guess. He's going to sin. You're right. Noah began to be a man of the soil. Those words are intentional. It's actually saying Noah began to be a man of Adam. He was a man of the dirt, of the dust. He was a second Adam. And that should give someone who's reading this great hope. Okay, Noah is maybe going to be the one that was promised to us. And he plants a vineyard, and he drank of the wine. And he became drunk, and he laid uncovered in his tent. Planting a vineyard is not a sin. And, oh man, well, here we go. And drinking wine is actually also not a sin. Is it okay to say that? I know we're Baptists around here, but I'm just telling you the truth. Being drunk is a sin. Taking God's good gifts and abusing them is a sin. In fact, let me put it even clearer for you. Anyone in this room, drinking wine is a sin because you're not supposed to. It's illegal. You doing something that you know is illegal would actually be sin for you. That should be clear. Noah is right to enjoy the gifts that God has given him. Noah is wrong to make those gifts something they're not supposed to be. He gets drunk, and it leads to some craziness, okay? We get to verse 21, and I don't know how a high school pastor is supposed to deal with that. Noah is drunk and naked. Wild times, friends. I don't know how else to tell you. It's quite the party out here. Now, here's what I can tell you. I know, get it out. It's fine. I'm with you. In the book of Genesis, nakedness is not a good thing. In the book of Genesis so far, in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall of man, nakedness was something that existed for Adam and Eve, and they were unaware and completely shameless. But ever since, we are all fully clothed because that is a shameful act. That is something that is shameful for Noah. And so what we see here is Noah, this man that God saved, that had God's favor, is no better than any other man. And you might go, well, man, like that's harsh. Like it's the only thing we know about him. It's not like he was doing something crazy. In fact, he was in his room. Like, why, don't bother the dude. Like, why are you walking in his room? I hate when people walk into my room. First of all, good measure of accountability as sons. Second of all, that's unimportant. I don't know if you're understanding what I'm trying to tell you, but private sins are just as gross as public sins. What you do that no one else sees is probably unimportant to everyone else, but it's not unimportant to God. What happens in private is not private because God sees all things. Noah sinned, but then I want to show you something, as crazy and as weird as that might be. Noah's sin is not the highlight of this. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Clown behavior. And such are some of you. Ham, which sounds delicious, is actually an idiot. And he walks into the room and he comes out and does the classic thing that most of you would probably do. Oh my gosh, you have no idea what I just walked into. Oh, yo, homie, let me tell you, bro, come here. I have to tell you what I just saw. I mean, he takes it lightly. And let me warn you with that. When you take sin lightly, that probably means you love sin. When you take sin lightly, that probably means you're catering to sin. And more importantly, let me tell you, the sin of Ham is that he took someone else's sin and he put it out for everyone else to see. When someone comes to you to confess their sins, I hope that you're Christian enough to keep that between you and them and the Lord. Maybe there's an opportunity where a leader needs to get involved. Maybe there's an opportunity where the pastor needs to get involved. I totally get that. But what we're seeing here is that one of the greatest sins that has ever existed exists here in Genesis chapter 9. And that's seeing someone sin and parading it and being proud of the fact that you get to share it with everyone. Ham does that. His brothers are a little smarter than him. Verse 23, Shem and Japheth, they take a garment, they lay it on their shoulders, they walk backward, and they cover their nakedness of their father. I've heard it this way, love covers a multitude of sins. Those brothers, they come in and they go, oh my gosh, we can't, what are you talking about? And it doesn't change the fact what their father did. But here's what they do. They go, not to check it out, but to cover it up. They walk in backwards so as not to see what's going on. Their faces were turned backward. They not see their father's nakedness. Man, this system is broken. Noah's a sinner. His son, Ham, proves to be a sinner. not simply by what he does, but by how he cherishes and lightly treasures what sin is. But we also begin to see these foreshadows of grace, that his sons Shem and Japheth, they cover up their father's sin. Friend, that is an important part of being a Christian. Do you cover up the sins of your brother? Do you cover up the sins of the people who've sinned against you? Do you cover up and forgive the sins of those who have sinned against you? That is a sign of maturity, yes, but much more, it's a sign of knowing the grace of God. And when Noah wakes up, he has to punish his youngest son, and he punishes him by cursing his son. Verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be he be to his brothers." And he blesses his other two sons, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah deals with the sin of his own life, and he also deals with the implications of those sins in his family. And now we're not anywhere new. In the same way that when Adam and Eve sinned, their sons went two different directions, that's what we're about to see in chapters 10 and 11. This will lead to two generations of sinners, different kinds of sinners. Some who are hopelessly lost in that sin, and others who, even though they can do good things, are still lost in sin. And it leaves us with a probing question. Verse 28 does. "After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. Awesome. What a good guy. At least he came out of it and acknowledged what he did, and he handled with that sin and he dealt with it, and he died. The ending of chapter 9 is supposed to tell you, and Noah is not it. Man, for all the characters that you see in your Bible and all the noble things that you see from them, you need to remember that after every one of them, they die, telling you they're not it. So who is? And that's the point. Let me close by having you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is? If Noah's not it, then who is? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, notice how consistent your Bible is, they didn't lose count of how many people were in the ark, "eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to them," to him, who is none other than Jesus himself. He would give his life, his blood, for us, so that we could have his life, which we don't deserve. He would usher a new covenant, a better covenant, not just that brings God's mercy to all people and all flesh, but one that brings God's grace to those who repent and have faith and believe in him. And one that is without sin, but that covers your sin with his righteousness. Friend, if you leave this place, leave with one thing. God is faithful to his word, and you can do nothing to change that. And we do not simply see that through the story of Noah, but we see it through the person and work of Jesus. He came to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we can be the righteousness of God. We don't need Noah. We need Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to refine us in every way, that we would leave this place different than when we came in, that if somehow, some way, someone came into this room not trusting in Jesus, Lord, we understand that because all of us started in that place. but help them to leave today knowing and trusting that Jesus is the Savior. Sin is the human condition that has prevailed all of these centuries, but there is an even greater ark than the ark of Noah. It is the person and work of Jesus. All of those who are in Christ are in the safest place. And though God will not judge the world again by a flood, one day God will judge the world by fire and brimstone and hell and wrath. And all of those who are in Jesus will be safe. Help us to not find comfort or safety in ourselves, for that is to be hopelessly lost and not know it. But help us to instead find it in Jesus, for that will sanctify us, change us, and mold us more into his image, while confirming for us that we ought not to fear God's wrath because we have experienced his grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.